Join me in turning to Mark chapter 8. Back to the Gospel of Mark, our first week in chapter 8 and verses 1 through 21. That seems like a large chunk. It is actually a large chunk, but I'll explain why it isn't so much for us. This is the story of the feeding of the 4,000. 4,000, not 5,000, but 4,000. Just a while ago in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 6, there was a very similar incident, that of the feeding of the 5,000. And if I could take just a few moments here before we pray and read this text, I just wanted to explain a little bit about these two episodes. I think I might need more water than normal today. So just a while ago in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, there was that similar episode, the feeding of the 5,000. And there has been, as a consequence, and maybe you're feeling it already, some debate and discussion as to why it is that the Gospel of Mark, and for that matter, the Gospel of Matthew, why they contain what seems to be, possibly, a repetition of a very similar, if not the same, miracle. I've already alluded to it, so you don't have to be all that quick to understand that those who have a desire to find fault with the Bible, to find errors within the Scriptures, believe that they have found one here. These types, they would say that what we have here is, in fact, essentially a repeat of that miracle from chapter 6, a scribal repeat, even maybe a deceptive authorial repeat. Not a repeat in actuality, that is, in history. They would say that it didn't actually happen, this one in chapter 8. In other words, this second event didn't actually happen, they would say. And they would say this because of the several similarities between the two feedings in chapter 6 and here in chapter 8. And there are several similarities. For example, on both occasions, a great crowd gathered to listen to the teaching of Jesus somewhere out in the wilderness. In both narratives, Jesus was moved by compassion for the needs of the people who were gathered. In both instances, the disciples expressed doubts that such a vast number of people could be fed in the wilderness, which indeed is very strange in the later incident, given that they had just seen it done in the first incident. In both accounts, Jesus inquired of the disciples as to what provisions were on hand, but they could find only a few loaves and a few fish. It's the same kind of deal. In both narratives, Jesus multiplied then what was on hand, the loaves and the fishes, to such a degree that all the people were satisfied and a large number of leftover fragments was collected. In both accounts, Jesus left the crowds by boat to go to another part of the Sea of Galilee. Finally, both narratives are followed by an interrogation and confrontation with the Pharisees. So, it's not difficult, if you were bent towards such things, to understand why the critical scholars, progressive liberal types, say there must have therefore been a repetition of the very same material here in Mark 8. You see? But There is a major problem with this interpretation, that being the many differences between the two feedings. Some of the most obvious ones are the location. The physical, geographical location is entirely different. The first episode took place in the north of the Sea of Galilee, perhaps central. The second episode likely took place in the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities on the east and south of the Sea of Galilee, in Gentile territory, as you'll see. Further, the people in the second episode were with Jesus for 3 days, not one, not even just part of one, as in the first. In this, there were 7 loaves, not 5. In this, there were fewer baskets of leftovers than the first. This one, the numbers of those who ate were what? 4,000, and it appears at Mark, as Mark describes it, inclusive of men and women and children, whereas in the first, it was 5,000, just the men. Totally different numbers of people. And the big one, the big difference, the one that seals the deal for us, if we're going to not call Jesus a liar, the one that silences all theories of textual errors, at least in this case, is that Jesus later mentioned both feedings in a single sentence with the disciples, as you'll see when we read the text in verses 17 through 21. So, I wanted to preface this, preface even the reading of the text with this, because I want you to know that I am confident that this account does not indicate a copyist's error or an author's freewheeling editorializing, let alone making up a miracle of Jesus out of thin air. Rather, we confess that the Word of God accurately tells of 2 separate but equally miraculous acts of Jesus Christ and multiplying loaves of bread and fishes to feed great crowds of people. We can trust the words of Jesus Christ, and we can trust the Word of God as our rock-solid authority for all of life and eternity. We really, really can. Sometimes we need to just stop and say things like this. Well, we praise God that He's opened our eyes to trust in the living and abiding and truthful and reliable words of God. Now let's give our attention to the reading and exposition of Mark 8, 1 through 21, verses which in fact point to the need of that very thing, God opening eyes, and which actually precede a text we'll consider next week, which is the center of Mark's gospel, when Peter finally gives evidence of truly spiritually seeing. So let's once again look to God for help, then we'll read the whole text and walk through it. Let's pray once more. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We confess that, we see that, and we prove it over and over. You prove it over and over in and through our lives. And we thank you. And help us to see it again and again. So, Father, help us now to see. You tell us in your word that spiritual truths are spiritually seen or discerned. And I pray that you'll give us eyes to see, even as that is a truth that is taught, and discussed, pointed to in this very text. So I pray now that you'll have your way with these people here and with me. Guard us from error, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark 8, 1 through 21, the Word of God. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? Amen. May God bless to us the reading, exposition, and proclamation of his word. Okay, verses 1 through 10, the feeding of the 4,000. That would be our first chunk. So, thousands of people around Jesus again, some 4,000 people, according to Mark, anyways, including men, women, and children, have gathered in the region of the Decapolis. That's what those words in those days likely mean at the beginning of verse 1, referring us back to the events at the end of chapter 7, where Jesus is in the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in mostly, if not entirely, Gentile territory. So he's still there in this episode at the beginning of chapter 8. So most of these 4,000 folks, as opposed to the first feeding, miraculous feeding, in this case, most of these folks are Gentiles. And most of these have come from a considerable distance. We can gather from the way Jesus describes their plight. And knowing what we know about the layout of those 10 cities. And moved with compassion because of their physical hunger. Because of their physical hunger, Jesus miraculously feeds them. And it's a long story short. Now, by the way, this is another major difference from the earlier feeding miracle. In the earlier episode, the feeding of the 5,000, the ground of Jesus' compassion was the spiritual hunger of the people. Remember, even before he turned the boat back to land, his compassion was grounded in their spiritual hunger. And he teaches them out of his compassion. And the feeding, the miraculous feeding, was later in the day. Here, he's moved by compassion immediately and is because of their physical hunger. That's completely different. His compassion is grounded in a different hunger. One's spiritual, one's physical. Another big difference, by the way. Now, some of the lessons to be learned from the feeding of the 4,000 are precisely the same lessons as we learned from the feeding of the 5,000, so we won't cover these first 10 verses of chapter 8 in the same amount of detail as we would normally. What we have here, again, is Jesus proving his deity as miraculous provider. He once again is quite easily able to abundantly provide for the physical needs of thousands of people. Quite easily. When you have Jesus, you have all you need. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity, but this is a truth. And once again, we are encouraged by our Lord's compassion in this story and his provision and his complete control over the situation and the ease with which he controls and provides. And the way in which he displays his deity. It's encouraging for believers. But have the disciples learned anything? And the answer we will find once again is that they have not. So we are discouraged by the blindness and unbelief of the disciples yet again. So we're encouraged on the one hand by Jesus and discouraged on the other hand by the disciples, our brothers. Had they completely forgotten the previous miracle? No, we shouldn't be too hard on them. How many times have we forgotten the mercies of God, the graces, the mercies of Jesus? Provision 1 month and the next month. Where are you? You know, healing or, you know, get over sickness or whatever. And then the next month, so short on temper with patience with God. So on and so forth. How forgetful are we? And so they. How many times? So we need to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is still the same and has the solution to every problem and is sufficient for us, even if he so chooses for us to walk through suffering instead of alleviating it. There are reminders here. But it's discouraging to watch them not learn. Maybe it's encouraging a little bit. Well, anyways, verse 10, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. We're not done learning from the disciples. I'm not running from it. We're not done with them. Verse 10, and immediately he got into the boat with the disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So Jesus and the disciples then immediately crossed back on the Sea of Galilee to this region, this unknown, except that Matthew says Magadan. Excuse me, which is near Tiberias, we know, which we know is on the lake's western side, which is another indication that he was back for you on the eastern side of the sea over on the Decapolis. So now they're back on the western side, near Tiberias. Don't you love getting confused about which side of the Sea of Galilee they're on? It took me all week. Maybe I've confused you. Anyways, they're on the western side now of the Sea of Galilee. And now we're on to big header number two. The unbelieving Pharisees press Jesus again, verses 11 through 13. The unbelieving Pharisees press Jesus again, verses 11 through 13. So verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. We're told that the English word testing is weaker than the Greek word it translates, which indicates that the Pharisees were out to trap Jesus. They were out to trap Jesus. They were out to corner Jesus. They were out to harass him once again, which is their thing with him. Not merely to have a polite discussion with him, not merely to just debate with him, and certainly not to move toward professing belief in him. They are not open-minded with Jesus, you understand. Well, maybe today we'll, take his teachings for a test drive and maybe switch sides. You know, there's none of that with these men. They are hardened in their positions, in their unbelief. They were deeply hostile toward him, and all of this is in this idea of seeking to test him. Nothing has changed. This hostility towards him then manifested itself in a demand for a sign from heaven, proof of his divinity. They were, in fact, then looking to confirm their unbelief here. And Jesus knew that. And how many signs, by the way, did the Pharisees need to see? What were they looking for that he had not already provided? If they wanted to have proof for belief or proof to condemn. Jesus had been going through the region of Galilee with a blaze of miracles by the thousands, as far as we can tell. It appears everywhere he went, he healed the sick and cast out demons, raised the dead, and more. Whole towns full. The Pharisees, however, were convinced that Jesus had performed these works by the power of Satan, they have said. All the way back in chapter 3, they've shown their hand on that. So they did not see them, these works of Jesus's, as true divine authentications of Jesus as a trustworthy prophet of God, let alone the Messiah. They had their minds made up. They wanted what they could judge to be a conclusive sign, some other kind of attestation, one that would settle the matter once and for all in their minds. In basic terms, their challenge was this: Jesus, prove to us that you really are from God. What you're doing is not good enough. We think you're from the devil. And as we will see, the religious leaders kept pressing this demand on Jesus till the very final moments of his life. But Jesus knew the grand truth that for those with eyes to see, for those to whom it had been given to see, he had already granted enough proof of who he was and is. The proof was there and is there still. And so, verse 12, Jesus sighed deeply. I don't know what that sounds like, but Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation," and by that he means of unbelieving Israelites, I think, "why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." It's over. I'm done. Again, the English language in translation fails to provide the fullness of Jesus' reaction here. The Greek, we're told, indicates that he did more than sigh, even more than give a heavy sigh. It tells us he seems to have come to the limit of his exasperation, humanly speaking. We might say he was sick and tired of this kind of response. You probably have done this at some point in your life where the air just, we have sayings for this, where the air just goes out of a person. You know, I don't know. There are examples. You've had them. Maybe in sporting it's the best kind of example where you know it's over. You know it's done. And here it's done. It was not unlike God's disgust with the Israelites in the Old Testament during the days of Moses, or with all of humanity back during the days of Noah. There is a limit, in other words, to God's patience with unbelief. I think that's the idea. And Jesus sighed deeply. No more signs for you. Jesus said that for faithlessly asking for yet another sign, the Pharisees would be given no sign at all. And Jesus' indignation was evident by his abrupt departure. Verse 13, he crossed the Sea of Galilee to the northeastern shore once more, and this ended his public ministry in Galilee. That's it there. But Jesus didn't leave unbelief on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and he didn't leave unbelief with the Pharisees. Big header number 3. Verses 14 through 21, unbelief is in the boat. Unbelief is in the boat. Unbelief is in the boat. Verse 14, now, they, the disciples, the 12, had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. That's the situation. Now, depending on how quickly this is on the heels of the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, the departure from there and then the departure from situation with the Pharisees, this might be because of their hasty departures and not having taken up the baskets or something from all of that bounty. They failed to take it with them. Remember, they left quickly from there, and then they left quickly from there, and they didn't have much bread with them. And so they had no boat, food in the boat except for one of the loaves of bread. Even so, a sufficient amount with Jesus on board, if you think about it, Who is he? Well, he's the bread of life, and what did he just do? A few verses earlier, and a few hours or a day earlier, what did he just do? What did he just do? What had they just seen him do? And what had they just seen him do before that? 4,000, 5,000, or 15,000 to 20,000? Now their stomachs are starting to rumble and temptations are starting to move in, temptations to grumble. We've been here before. Way back in Exodus, all throughout the history of God's people, and even back a few chapters, and in our own hearts from time to time, more often than we'd like to admit. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And Jesus senses it immediately. He knows what it is. Verse 15, and he cautioned them, he warned them, saying, watch out, look at verse 15, watch out. And he uses the metaphor, bread. Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Remember, we were just with the Pharisees. You're talking about how you only have one loaf of bread betwixt you. It's not enough. You're complaining. You're worried. You don't have enough. We're just with the unbelieving Pharisees. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. I'm not a baker. Never played one on TV, and I'm not ever going to. I don't even think I'm ever going to bake bread. But I do know that you need, if you want it to rise, right? You need yeast. Is that right? Someone go like this? Pretty much. There are substitutes, I think. Or no? Yes, there are substitutes. Okay, well, that's the deal with leaven or yeast. A small amount of leaven or yeast can affect, that's the idea, a large amount of bread dough when they are mixed. That's the point of the reality of yeast, and that's therefore the point of the metaphor. And so yeast was a common Jewish metaphor for an invisible, pervasive influence, and it was most often, except once in the New Testament, as far as I can tell, as here, used to refer to a negative, corrupting influence. You hear that? Always bad, except once in the New Testament, it's used as a positive. It's always a bad influence, except for once. And so in this context, bad, the yeast or leaven refers to an unbelieving opposition to Jesus Christ here, or simply unbelief. This is what hid behind the Pharisees' request for a sign, even though their minds were already made up. And so it was also with Herod, as we finally see during the trials in Jesus' final hours. You can read about that at the end of Luke. He was so happy to see Jesus. Show me a sign. I'm so happy to see you. Show me a sign. Hard-hearted unbelief. That's what Jesus is warning his own disciples about. Watch out. You're in the boat with the bread of life, with one loaf of bread, and you're complaining. Verse 16, and watch now. And they began, after his warning, verse 16, they began discussing with one another, after his warning, the fact that they had no bread. That's not the right thing to do. That was the wrong thing to do. That was the wrong thing to do after Jesus warned them. What are they doing? What do I mean? Well, listen to Jesus, verse 17. Jesus aware of this, what they're doing, and what they're doing it from, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" They are discussing physical bread because their spiritual eyes are yet blinded to who he is. Do they not yet perceive or understand? No, they do not. They do not yet understand that the bread of life is in the boat with them. In spite of what they have been seeing and hearing and living for days and weeks and months on end, they don't get it yet. Yet. Are their hearts hardened? Yes, their hearts are hardened. That is the truth of the matter. Jesus is in the boat with them, and they are acting as if they have no awareness of that fact. He has warned them of unbelief, and they keep talking from unbelief. They should have been filled with believing joy. They should have been comforted and consoled and not distracted by the one loaf. All because of the sheer fact that sitting there in the boat with them was the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the one who had walked on the water, the one who had said to the winds and the waves, "Be still," the one who had healed the daughter of that Syrophoenician woman, the one who had unstopped the deaf ears of that man, the one who had fed the 5,000 and then the 4,000. And he's right there, sitting right in that boat with them, but they cannot see him. At least not with the eyes of their hearts. They cannot see him, and they're wrapped up in themselves, and they're wrapped up in their petty problems, and they are perhaps accusing each other. You were supposed to bring the bread. No, you were supposed to bring the bread. And they are certainly discontent with that just one loaf of bread. Who's going to cut the bread? But the bread of life is right there in the boat. But so is unbelief in the boat. And Jesus speaks, "Beware, beware of the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees." Beware of that leaven of unbelief. Beware of that leaven that constantly looks to self, that looks to yourself to get yourself out of problems and difficulties, that looks to circumstances and away from Christ. Look at the language Jesus uses in verse 18. "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" It's language that's taken directly from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:21, language that Jesus has used before in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4. And on that occasion, he was referring, you might be surprised to remember, he was referring to unbelievers. He was referring to those who are outside of his kingdom. And now, and this is the scary thing, now he's applying those very words to his own disciples. And do you see what he's saying? They're behaving in this boat as though they weren't believers at all, or not yet believers. They are so wrapped up in themselves and their immediate circumstances and troubles that they're behaving and they're talking as though they are not believers at all. They are functional unbelievers or actual unbelievers. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And did they know yet who he was? Is? The remaining questions from Jesus to the disciples about the two miraculous feedings indicate to us that the disciples had yet failed to comprehend the meaning of what they had seen and to discern who Jesus really is. Verses 19 and 20, we read, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" 12. Correct. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. So why then worry and argue over one loaf of bread when you have Jesus in the boat with you? Isn't that the point? Answer, their minds were dull, their hearts were hard, their eyes were blind to who Jesus really was and is, and their ears were deaf to who he had claimed to be. But that would soon change. Did you catch the hope in the word yet of verse 17, back in verse 17? Do you not yet perceive or understand? So we'll see in next week's text, the center of Mark's gospel and Peter's grand confession, that they will see, their eyes will be opened. In verse 21 of our text here, he said to them, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand?" More hope, I think. That climactic question in our text then is more of an appeal than a rebuke, or both, maybe. This emphasis on understanding expressed the goal of Jesus' words and works which had not yet been reached, but again, it soon will be. The lights will soon go on. Dullness of understanding. This question in verse 21 to the disciples, "Do you not yet understand?" Jesus saying, even in the miracle story, "Come, drink, eat." So many commentators point to Isaiah 55. Mark is always pointing to Isaiah, even from the first verses. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 reads, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" Referenced at the very end of Revelation 2 by the Messiah. And here is Jesus giving them bread, all kinds of messianic overtones about what Jesus is doing and saying to his disciples. When the Messiah comes, these are the sort of things that he does. Don't you get it? Don't you understand who it is that I am? Don't you understand the implication of what it is that I am doing and what it is that I am saying to you, disciples? Don't you understand? Because if you understood who I really am, you wouldn't be behaving this way here in this boat. After all that you have seen and heard in me and from me, don't you understand? You wouldn't be living the way you're living and talking the way you're talking. You wouldn't be putting me out of the picture the way you are. You wouldn't be so discontent. What difference does it make that they knew Jesus in that moment? And brothers and sisters in Christ, what difference does it make that you know Jesus? What difference does it make to us this morning that Jesus is our Lord and Savior and treasure and prophet and priest and king? What difference does it make practically that he's in our boat, as it were? What difference? Who is Jesus, this Jesus in whom we believe, this Jesus to whom we've come in prayer and worship and adoration this morning? Is he the Son of God, as Mark says in his opening verse of his gospel? Because if he's the Son of God, it should make all the difference in the world. It should make all the difference in our worlds. But our confession is just one part of it. As we'll see with Peter, once he finally does make that good confession in just a few short verses, how hard of a walk with Christ does he face? It will be so hard for him. It will be so hard for him. And so it's not that if they had recognized who Jesus was, that there would be no trials and no difficulties, never no hunger again ever. But through those trials and through those difficulties, their eyes would be locked on Jesus, fixed on him, persevering even to the end by God's grace. But it appears they weren't there yet at this point, but they will be soon. So how is your seeing? How is your hearing? Does the truth of God bounce off of your heart? Is your heart soft? We need to examine ourselves in the light of God's word to be sure the deadly leaven of the Pharisees is not working in us, blinding us to the light and making us deaf to the life-giving word. Examine yourselves. And so we can put it succinctly. I'll end. Jesus will give these fellers eyes to see, and then he will point and walk to Calvary to die for sinners like you and me. More on all that next week in Mark 8, 22 through 30. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for this testimony to your glory, to your Son, to your gospel. And I pray, Father, that you would guard our hearts from the leaven of these Pharisees, that you would keep us from unbelief, and that you would guide us to repentance and belief, that you would grant that to each and every person here and beyond here, to those with whom we share the gospel, and give us urgency in doing that. And now as we move to share communion together, give us a great sense of the cost, the weight of that, but joy that the cost has been paid. Father, thank you for this wonderful news that you save sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.